Good morning, Bethel. I have two announcements to make before we dive into our study in Luke 6 this morning. The first one is with Resurrection Sunday coming up, and obviously a lot going on that week with Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, but particularly Resurrection Sunday morning. I hope for you that that's like your favorite holiday in the year, because it's the most central event. If the resurrection didn't happen, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we're all just wasting our lives. We are to be pitied. We're wasting our time. But if he is alive, that changes everything. And I encourage you to invite, oftentimes people are more maybe apt or open to attend church on a Sunday like Christmas or Easter than other days. And I guess I would just say this. Obviously, it'd be good to invite friends anytime. But you know that song we sung, How Great Is Our God? Did you notice who you're talking to when you sing that song? You're actually not talking to God, which obviously we are praising him. It says, how great is our God? Sing with me, okay? Like, would you join me? He's so great. We ought to be praising him together. So what that gets at is kind of like Ephesians 5, where it talks about addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. But what that gets at underneath is the fact that we are wired as worshipers and we praise what we enjoy. So you do it all the time. You know, if you find a deal somewhere or if you find a new recipe, you say, how great is... And if they get it and they try it and they like it, then you're going to just kind of praise it together. How great is our whatever? Well, the reason why you do that with all kinds of things, from food to television shows to movies to vacation spots to whatever, is because you were wired for God to worship and praise God. You know, that's even what evangelism is. Commending what you enjoy to other people. So I was trying to do this even the other day, and the problem is oftentimes you just meet this flat response and people don't respond. So getting my hair cut the other day, I've talked with this woman before. She's very sweet. And, you know, boy, Resurrection Sunday's coming up. Yeah, it's busy in the life of a pastor, you know, in April. That was kind of the small talk. And I said, yeah, you know, but I love Resurrection Sunday because of, and I start talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And it was like one of those things where it's so hard. You just want to shake the person and say, stop and listen. You're just going, oh, yeah, yeah, you know, and it was like, you're not really listening to me. Anyway. So that happens, but we won't be, we won't let that derail us if we really are enjoying how great our God is. So encourage you to invite for Resurrection Sunday. If you love the gospel, if you've ever tasted of the goodness and the power of the Word of God, you want other people to get underneath that rain. The Word of God's like rain. And I'm certainly not, you can pray for me that I always do the Bible justice, okay? Because that's where the power is. And the Word of God is like this imperishable seed. It's life-giving. It creates that life. And so when people get underneath it, look out. Things happen. So let's pray. I'd encourage you to pray for every Sunday morning, but certainly for that Sunday as well, and the visitors that'll be with us that morning. The second announcement is that our family is going to be out of town this week at the Gospel Coalition Conference. Okay, it's my typical practice to go to one conference per year, and I'll talk about the Gospel Coalition in just a minute. This year, it's going to be two because the Armstrongs invited us to go along to this biblical counseling conference, and elders, and I thought that would be a good idea. It was very productive, helpful conference in more ways than one, because so productive that we're coming away with number five. So I had to think of some like creative way to announce that, you know. Well, actually, it was really helpful. Yes, we're having a baby, if none of you put the dots together. Number five is on the way, and that's okay. Anyway, so connect those dots. So that was a helpful conference, and this one is the one that I have been. It's every other year. And on the off years, there's another thing going called Together for the Gospel. And I guess here's what I want you to see happening here. This is like a normal work week. I'll be back for next Sunday. I'm going to preach. And so Monday and Friday, I'm going to work. But the conference is Tuesday to Thursday. But what is happening? I want you to get a taste for what's happening, because you might say, well, what's the Gospel Coalition? Well, it was the brainchild of one of my seminary professors, Don Carson, and another guy named Tim Keller. I don't know if you've ever heard of him. But, you know, we've read some of his books. They got together, and it just started with a few leaders, and it's grown to the point where I think at this conference there'll probably be 4,000 or 5,000 pastors and elders and leaders. And this isn't just vanilla Protestantism in America. This is a bunch of people that are really serious about the gospel and want it to be at the center. Really, people that want robust theology and warm-hearted, appropriate affection and living along with that. Sometimes you get the theologians that are like, you know, ivory tower, dry as dust, arrogant orthodoxy or whatever. And then you have people that are really warm in their affections, but it seems like they check their theological brain at the door. Well, these people at this conference, there are foundational documents, there's a doctrinal statement, there's philosophy of ministry. It's really well thought out. I'll put it on the blog. You can link to it and read some of it. I would ask you to pray, not just for us. It's the first year that Beth is going to come, because this first year they've actually added kind of a women's track. So it's typically just been me in the past. But pray for this conference, because you've got all these people. I mean, you look at the trajectory of our country, and we see we most likely have some very hard, maybe some very dark days ahead. We could see some significant changes in the country's overall openness toward the gospel and even some of the freedoms that we would have. I'm no prophet, not going to claim to be, but that could happen. How encouraging that God is causing this groundswell of thousands and thousands, not just of Christians, but leaders who are influencing their flocks to really be serious about God and the gospel and the Bible and theology and living it out. Amen. So there are going to be stones thrown by these speakers that, who knows the ripple effect in this country in, you know, years to come. So would you pray with us, for us? You can listen to the messages. You can kind of just track along. Maybe I'll even, you know, blog some things that have been really helpful in the week if I can, you know, just depending on the schedule and everything. But again, you can follow along. But pray for God's purposes and for what he plans to do in this conference this week. And we'll look forward to seeing you next week and reporting what the Lord is doing and did, and some of the things that he seems to be doing in the future, so, or planning for us in the future. Okay, enough for announcements. So there was kind of like a three announcements. There's one kind of snuck in on that conference announcement. So, all right, let's pray. God, you are great, and you are so worthy of our praise. You are infinitely worthy, and we pray that with our lives, with our lips, with our affections, our hearts, even as Mark was saying, would you give us grace to bow before you completely, wholeheartedly before you, that you would be our God, that we would love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and not love this world or the things in the world that are all passing away. Lord, don't let our affections and our delights and appetites settle on small, transient things when they were made to lock on massive, glorious, weighty things, your glory and your gospel and your purposes. Lord, please raise our gaze and do that. Do that through your word this morning. Do it through the grace and the truth that is present, so richly, densely present in Luke 6. Would you please open our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Would you open our ears? Help us to be attentive to our Master and our Savior and our King. Not dull, not sleepy, not just physically speaking, but spiritually speaking. Make us alert and awake and attentive to you, because you are so worthy of our attention. And we want to worship you and have no other gods before you. So would you please teach us, speak to us, shape us. Lord, wear your word. And I know it will come. This chapter is challenging, where your word cuts against the grain of our hearts, steps on our toes. Lord, help us to recognize that resistance and not just give way to it, but to wrestle with it and fight against it and plead with you to give us grace to be soft and receptive and humble, wanting to be clay that doesn't resist the potter's hands. We need to be broken. We need to be reshaped so that we can be useful tools, useful vessels in your hand. Give us a desire for that, to embrace that process, that you have things to do on us, in us, through us, as we study your word. Would you do that this morning by your sovereign, powerful Spirit that is present with us, wanting to open our eyes and give us the gift of illumination so that we can see the glory of Jesus. And these aren't just words on a page, ink on a page. So we are helpless to do that. I am helpless to do that, but you absolutely can do that. And so we ask that you would, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Well, this chapter in Luke's gospel that we started last week, verses 1 to 11, kind of finish off a section. This is, in a sense, a new section that runs through the end of chapter 6, and this chapter is thick. It is meaty. And I would so highly encourage you to meditate on this chapter in the weeks that we're going to be studying it. Print it off, copy it on some note cards, read, ponder, think, meditate, chew on it, pray over it. There's just so much here, and I hope I can just begin to do it justice on the Sundays that we're going to look at it. But the more that you are soaking in it, the more I think you're going to benefit from all the grace and truth that's packed into this chapter as we walk through it. So if it's helpful for you, there's a little outline in the bulletin, and the title is As the World Turns. Okay, I'm not talking about the soap opera. This chapter is all about the upside down, counterintuitive values and purposes of the kingdom that Jesus came to bring. Okay, but in the end, what we're going to see is it's really the world. It's really the world that we live in, this fallen world, our sinful rebel natures with their values and purposes, our rebel kingdom. Actually, those impulses are the ones that are upside down. Jesus is right side up, and he wants to do this with us. Okay, he's the one that's truly right side up. And if you think that these values are upside down, it actually proves that you're upside down. But Jesus came literally to turn things upside down, namely right side up. We just need to make sure that we're on the right side when he does it. Keep that in mind. We'll come back to that at the end. So let's read through the text, and then we'll walk down through it. Actually, we'll read the first section here, verses 12 to 20a, just the beginning of verse 20. The first point is that this section, this chapter really, from 12 to 49, is all about discipleship, okay? And you'll see why in the way that he gets going here in these first verses. So look at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. And it's on page 1027 if you need a pew Bible in front of you, if you don't have a Bible with you. So Luke 6, verses 12 to 20a. It was at this time, and if you remember last time, this whole Lord of the Sabbath thing, and this is when the opposition really starts to grow, and they're not liking some of these things that Jesus is saying, and so there's a statement very clearly that they are in opposition to this one who seems to be making such audacious claims. It was at this time that Jesus went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, whom we've already met. Remember, he's the tax collector. Levi is his other name. And Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is called the Zealot, which means either he was a part of one of these groups that resented and resisted the Roman occupation, sometimes even violently. That's possible. It could also mean that he had a very fiery, zealous personality, or it could actually mean both. Okay? So Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Iscariot, by the way, likely refers to his town of origin. Okay, there are other options, but that's probably the best option, which would basically, what it's saying is Judas, the man from Kirioth. Okay? That's not his last name, just like Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay, people didn't actually have last names back then. Has that ever thrown you off? You ever wondered about that? I know I have. Usually people's names were by family relations. So you have so-and-so, son of so-and-so. And that's how it was, you were distinguished. Or it was so-and-so from, you know, somewhere. Okay? So you have Saul of Tarsus. That's where he's from. Okay? It was actually also normal for Jews to have two names at that time. Oftentimes people say, oh, you know, the apostle Paul was actually named Saul before and then he changed. No. He had two names. One was his Hebrew name, one was his Greek name. Okay? So Saul was his Hebrew name, Paul was his Greek name. Okay? Hellenistic world, Greeks, language of the day, so they would oftentimes have two names. Okay? Levi and Matthew. Same thing. Okay? Verse 17, Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. So you're getting the picture. There's actually three different categories here. He came down, stood on a level place. There was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, possibly some Gentiles there, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. So word is really spreading. People are coming to him like a magnet from all over the place. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, okay, we'll look at what he said in just a minute in two different parts. But let's just notice a few things here in this first section. First, right off the bat, Jesus is facing a momentous decision. He's going to be choosing his special disciples, his apostles. Okay, so there's a bigger group called the disciples. Sometimes we use apostle and disciple interchangeably, but disciples was actually a bigger category. Remember, he sent out the 70? Okay, so disciples is anyone that was at least somewhat attached to him, somewhat following him, but not to the level of the apostles. Obviously, they were chosen. But here he's facing this momentous decision. Where does he go? Luke shows us this pattern of Jesus in a few places. Let's not skip past this. Where do you go when the threats and the challenges are increasing, when you are facing momentous decisions? Jesus is going to prayer. He's going. He wants to be in line with God's will. He wants God's strength and grace to move forward in. He needs his wisdom. And that's where he goes. And I think we need to look at our Savior, get our eyes fixed on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, so that we can run the race in his footsteps. Second thing we should notice is Jesus chose 12 apostles. Okay? Remember the old covenant people of God, the holy nation, the people for God's own possession. How many tribes? Come on, go ahead. 12? Yeah? Okay. Now, in the new covenant that Jesus was establishing, Jesus is on the scene to create a new people. So he's going to start with 12 leaders. There's an explicit link made here later on in the book of Luke. You can just listen rather than turn there because I'll be done with it before you get there probably. Luke 22, 28, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. He's speaking to the apostles. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In the words of a commentator named Tinsley, people could see, listen to this, a dramatization of the Old Testament picture of God bringing the 12 tribes of Israel to the promised land. That's really dense. There's a lot packed in there. Do you see it? So who led those 12 tribes out of slavery through the wilderness to the promised land? God did. Jesus, God in the flesh, people in slavery to sin, he's going to choose 12, and he's going to say, come and follow me. I'm going to take you home to the ultimate, capital P, capital L, promised land. That's why Peter, in 1 Peter 2, maybe you're familiar with this, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, using that language of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, a holy nation. You're a new people. You're a new race. You're a new nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Second Exodus, into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you're the people of God, new people. You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. And this is actually probably tied to why they were so adamant about filling that 12th spot in Acts. Remember that? Think, what's the big deal? Okay, Judas, we got to find the 12th. Okay? So, this is all about discipleship. There's actually reason for 12 disciples. But a few more thoughts along the lines of discipleship here as far as the implications of what we're going to study following this little introduction here. All this talk of disciples and apostles and the crowd, it sets a tone for the chapter. He is speaking primarily to his disciples, which is actually pretty sobering if you call yourself one or if you're considering following Jesus. This is a weighty, serious chapter. All true Christians are disciples. Okay, we've got to view ourselves that way. Which means if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, we don't add Jesus on. We don't pick and choose what we like of what he says. We are following a master. We are learners under our rabbi teacher. We submit to and serve and follow our King Jesus. So we should expect, I mean, we like our autonomy, right? We think we oftentimes want our kingdom to come and our will to be done. We should expect for this king to say things that are cut against the grain of our sinful souls. We should expect our master to lead us in ways and on paths that we wouldn't naturally choose for ourselves. We should expect that we're going to learn things that we don't initially understand or just hard to accept and embrace. There's some hard truths in Luke. Okay, but that's okay. We're the pupils. We have a lot to learn. So we shouldn't evaluate Jesus and the wisdom of his words, you know, by our own judgment. He's evaluating us. He's the standard to which we conform. He's teaching and shaping us. Okay, so disciple means a learner or a student, but it's not that we're merely studying some subject out there. Okay, and Jesus is our teacher or our professor. Okay. No, it's more than that. That means we follow our teacher. The subject matter is not separate from the source. Okay, the truth that he teaches is not something he's merely telling us about. It's something that he embodies. It's something he is, and he's leading us to embody and to live, not merely to know. Okay, so we should expect that his commands as king are at times going to step on the toes of our beloved autonomy. Okay, we shouldn't be surprised if his rule as the King of Kings runs contrary to our desires to have our kingdom come, our will be done. The real question is, when that happens, how do we respond? So, right off the bat, he gives some blessings and some warnings. And rather like it is in the bulletin, it looks like we're going to go through all the blessings first and then the warnings, and I kind of changed course after that was printed. So we're actually going to look at them in pairs, okay? So the blessing and then its corollary warning. Second blessing, corollary warning. Does that make sense? So the blessings are in verses 20 to 23. The warnings are in verses 24 to 26. So look again at verse 20, and we'll read through this section. Turning his gaze toward his disciples, Jesus began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. Woe to you," here's the warnings, the woes. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now remember, there's how many categories of people? Three. There's the crowd, okay, just the broad crowd. Some of them just curious, some of them just wanting healing, not necessarily wanting to follow this Jesus. He's a miracle worker to them. Some of them disciples, so at least to some degree, committed, attached to following Jesus. And then there's the apostles, okay, that Jesus has chosen to be his close-knit band around him. So that observation is important because we've got to ask the question, how's this supposed to work? How are you supposed to apply this? How do these blessings and woes, beatitudes, how are they supposed to function? Okay, they're not commands. Did you notice that? You can't obey a beatitude. So how do you apply them? How are they supposed to function? Well, first, let's look at the blessings, the how blessed half, the first half. Basically, they're declarations of blessing over the heads of faith-filled strugglers that long for God's kingdom to come and believe that Jesus has come to bring it. So to them, these declarations function as strong encouragement, especially because they know how hard it is. They're struggling. And so that declaration is such a sweet word to them in the midst of their pain. Secondly, for those that might be on the fence, maybe they're somewhat attached, but not wholeheartedly committed. Maybe they need to break decisively from all their other allegiances and follow Jesus with wholehearted abandon. Their descriptions of reality again, and they function like an invitation. Does that make sense? Blessed. Like, why would you not put all your eggs in this basket? Why would you not abandon all other allegiances? This is the blessed path. Trust me. Okay, so it's an invitation. And then for those who are just getting introduced to this teacher, this master, wondering what he's all about, they're listening to this crazy counterintuitive stuff, the nature of the kingdom that he's bringing. But once again, it functions as an invitation to follow him. So the big question is, do you believe me? Will you trust me? Will you follow me? Okay, so that's how they're supposed to work. It's not do this and you'll get in. They're not entrance requirements. Okay? They're not commands. They're descriptions of how things really are. We can only live them if we embrace the gospel, only by grace. We'll talk more about that in a minute or in a little bit. But they're more descriptions of reality, and so they invite us to trust Jesus and follow him. Okay, so if that's how the Beatitudes function, how about those woes? Well, again, three categories. But bottom line, they are gracious warnings. If you reject, there are consequences to that rejection. Okay, so let's look at them now here. The first one, verse 20, and then down in verse 24 as the corollary. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And then down in verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Blessed are you who are poor. If you're in that category, why are you blessed? I mean, if you think about that, if you just went out and, you know, told your hairstylist or your barber that, blessed are the poor, he's going to say, why? What are you talking about? Well, keep reading. For yours, because the kingdom is yours. I mean, if you compare this with the Sermon on the Mount, remember in Matthew 5, it says poor in spirit. Luke just says poor. So what does that mean? Does that mean that everyone who's poor, which is a slippery thing to define economically, everyone who's poor is a part of Jesus' kingdom? Is that what Luke is saying? No, we've actually dealt with this term once already. Remember back in chapter 4 when he's preaching in Nazareth in his hometown, and he quotes Isaiah 61 and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Okay? That's why he came. But that category is not necessarily centered on economics. Okay, just like he wasn't also proclaiming later in that quote of Isaiah 61, release of the captives, not literal prison issue. Hey, one helpful little explanation of the connotations that we should have with poor. David actually uses this word multiple times. He says, help me, for I am poor and needy. Now, certainly before he was king, maybe he wasn't all that economically well off, but I don't think all those passages that he uses this word in and says, help me, I'm poor and needy, were pre, you know, becoming king time frame. So here is the king of Israel in like the heyday. He's a wealthy man, and he's saying, help me, I'm poor and needy. Levi was a tax collector, pretty wealthy guy. He could throw a big party. He's obviously one of the poor to whom Jesus came to preach the gospel. Okay, so if you are poor, you have none of the resources you need, you know you need, and you have no recourse for deliverance and the help that you need. You know it. And if you know how needy you are, if you know how poor you are, and we can go ahead and say it in spirit, you are blessed to be clued into that reality. There's so many people that just walk around as if that's not true, as if they're self-sufficient and independent and don't need any help. That's blindness. If you know your need, if you're in tune with your need, you've been blessed. You may have nothing in multiple ways, but you have the kingdom if you're trusting in Jesus, because he is your help. He is your only savior. He is your only hope. And that's present tense. Did you see it? Some of them are future, the promises, but this one's present. So hear this, Bethel, okay? Many of you might be discouraged and feeling helpless, and you might look around and think that some people really have it together and you kind of wish you were stronger and all of that. Maybe you're struggling with your sin and your situation, how to live in a way that honors God in the midst of it. But stop for a second. If you know you're poor and needy and you're struggling with that, if you know you have no resources to save yourself, if you know you're spiritually bankrupt, and if you know that Jesus is your only Savior and hope and Lord, then even if you don't know how it's going to turn out, this terrible trial you might be in right now, or whatever you're struggling with, even if you don't know, even if you don't know what to do, know this: yours is the kingdom. Is that a sweet promise? Is that real to us? You have a home in Jesus. You have a hope and a future.
in Jesus. You have a refuge in Jesus. Have, present tense. Is that present tense? Anyway, you have it now. Okay? On the other hand, the rich, there's a warning here. And actually, it's funny. There's two different words. There's three woes. The first word in Greek is more along the lines of alas, or pity this person. The other two are woe. Okay, but I think what's happening is Jesus doesn't just use the word for woe. He says, oh, alas for the people who are in this category. He pities them. He's not just denouncing them. He's pitying them and inviting them. If you think you're self-sufficient, oh, how blind you are, would you come to me? Let me warn you, listen. Yes, I'm going to declare the woes, but the first off, I'm going to say, you're in a pitiable position. Sometimes we look at people that are wealthy and have it all, say, oh man, that'd be nice. No, Jesus pities those people that have no reason to depend on God, or at least they don't think they do. So rich also has not just economic, but these spiritual connotations of self-sufficiency, a denial or a rejection of the kind of soul neediness and spiritual bankruptcy that's in line with reality for us. So if you're comfortable with the riches of this world and you feel no need for the comfort that only gospel grace can give you, then alas, you're in a bad place. You're not blessed. You are not living the life, or that person is not living life. This has power to break us free from covetousness if we hear Jesus. If you see somebody else in this position and you're tempted to envy them, no, if this is you, you're dead even while you live. You're dead to the only source of real life and comfort that there is. Jesus says, pity the rich one who has only the comforts of this life. Spurgeon said, Christians have no hell but what they suffer here on earth. The unsaved will have no heaven but what they have here in this poor, troublesome world. It's like a vapor. Christians have their sufferings here and their glory afterwards forever. The unsaved may have their glory here, but they will have their sufferings forever and ever. End quote. Let's look at the next set. We're going to start with the woe this time, okay? So down in verse 25, this is the well-fed and hungry pair. He says, woe to you who are well-fed now, for you shall be hungry. If you are fully satisfied, I'm assuming spiritual connotations here. This is not merely a hunger issue, okay? If you are fully satisfied here on this earth, that's a problem. You're hungry for the wrong things. Your appetite is too small. If this is you, be warned. This is a gracious warning. I mean, how loving of Jesus to speak this warning to you now before it's too late. We were made by God, for God, and the deepest satisfactions are truly only found in Him. C.S. Lewis, in an essay called The Weight of Glory, wrote this. The end of this quote, some of you are probably familiar with. The New Testament has lots to say about self-denial, but not about self-denial as an end in itself. We are told to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses in order that we may follow Christ. And nearly every description of what we shall ultimately find, if we do so, contains an appeal to desire. If there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics. It's from you. That's for you people that took philosophy in college. And is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, listen to this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Now the positive side, the beatitude. Verse 21, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. If you know this, if you've experienced this, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, it leaves you hungry, in a good way, for more of Him. Also, if you know, in kind of an Ecclesiastes, you know, chasing after the wind, vanity, vanity sort of way, the dissatisfaction that comes from all the so-called pleasures and temptations that this world offers that never satisfy, like money makes a lot of promises, and millionaires commit suicide, and billionaires are miserable. Sex makes a lot of promises, and porn corrupts, and corrodes, and erodes, and just like drugs, you need more and stronger to get the same thrill. Doesn't satisfy. Power promises, and people are stepped on, and integrity is thrown to the wind for the sake of advancement, and on and on and on. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't do it. So hear this, Bethel, brothers and sisters. If you've tasted and you have found the world wanting, if you've tasted and turned with disgust from the table of the world, if you are hungry for God, if you're even hungry to be hungrier for God, if you want to want more of God, if you want His kingdom to come and His will to be done, if you want His kingdom to come more and His will to be done more, you are blessed. You would be dead and dull to this. It wouldn't even be on your radar screen if it wasn't for God's grace. And then hear this. Hear this promise. You shall be satisfied. God's going to satisfy that hunger in bits and pieces at times, little breakthroughs here and there on this earth, and then one day beyond all you could ask or imagine. Next set, happy are the sad. Look at verse 21, second half there. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. If you are sad, and again, spiritual connotations here, and if you know well the sorrowful part of sorrowful yet always rejoicing that Paul says, if you're painfully aware of your own sin, if you're painfully aware of your brokenness, painfully aware of the world's brokenness all around you, and the sinfulness all around you, and the pain and the hurt all around you, if it breaks your heart, if you long for Jesus to come and heal and comfort and restore, if that's you, hear this. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. The day is dawning. Okay, that's why Jesus came. That was the beginning of the new day. Joy comes with the morning. One day, there is going to be nothing sad to mitigate your joy. There will be no counterbalancing sorrow to check or stifle your rejoicing. One day, we will laugh. And it's not going to be the cheap thrills laugh of kind of the late night jesters. It's going to be the deep and durable and solid joys of all things made new, all things made right, all things good, all things perfect, all things beautiful, all things happy. But there's also a corollary, once again, down in 25, woe to you who laugh now. What does that say to our entertainment culture? Jesus has a word. This is public truth. Not in some sort of self-righteous way where we wag in the finger. In a broken-hearted way, woe to you, laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. If you love the banal, if you just love the trivial laughter of this world, if you've never mourned over your sin, if you've never mourned over the fact that your heart is prone to wander, if you've never groaned over the world and its fallenness, if you are cold to the suffering of others and the world and its fullness and are happy as long as you get to see your favorite shows that night, if you have a cold heart, and I'm quoting here, I'm not trying to be crass, If you have a cold-hearted, sucks to be you, glad that's not me attitude, woe to you. Wake up, hear this warning and repent. Woe to you who laugh now. We are in the midst of brokenness. We are broken. We should mourn and weep now and find gospel, blood-bought comfort now. And one day, we will laugh. Last set, persecuted. 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way the Father used to treat the prophets. And the corollary, down in verse 26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. For their fathers, the fathers of those who speak well of people that never tell them anything they don't want to hear. Their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Because the false prophets told them what they wanted to hear. So they praised them. Isn't it interesting that this last one gets the most ink? Most ink? And yet it probably gets the least application in our lives. We need to hear this one. We need to hear its corollary woe in 26. Now, obviously, this is not just rejection for an abrasive personality. Okay, we need to get ourselves out of the way and make sure it's the gospel that's the offense. Okay, but we shouldn't think that if we say it right and we're nice and we're servant-hearted, that there'll be no offense. We just need to make sure that if there's offense, it's for the sake of the Son of Man. This is normal, actually. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How are you supposed to react to that? If you're persecuted like that, be glad and leap for joy. What? Why? Well, first reason, there's reward. You know the praise and approval. You know that's no real reward because, you know, people are fickle and up and down. You want real praise and approval, like, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what you want. And if you want that, blessed are you who want that, even if it means you're going to get the frowns of those around you. You know that being shamed of Christ leads to shame and loss. You don't want that. You want well done, good and faithful servant. And then secondly, you know you're on the right path, following the right master, and you're in good company. You can be glad and leap for joy because you're in good company. You're on the right path. Remember the prophets? The ones that told the truth? You know, when judgment was coming and it was inevitable, like Jeremiah, all the people are saying, get that guy out of here. He's such a downer. And then there's the false prophets saying, peace, peace. Yeah, we like those preachers. That'll make you popular until the floodwaters start coming down or until the Assyrians or the Babylonians start knocking on the door. This is serious stuff. I mean, be glad and leap for joy. Really? Do you remember Acts 5? They got beat up. They applied this. This is beautiful. Go read Acts 5 after church today. They got beat up and they leave there, literally, it says, rejoicing and leaping for joy. Because they were counted worthy of suffering for his name. We're real. We're in the line. Like, this is great. They weren't just gluttons for punishments. They believed his words. They believed these promises. I mean, do we really follow Jesus on this? This is discipleship. Do we agree with him here? And then look at verse 26. This is a hard word. Woe to you when all men speak well of you. Do you know why that's so dangerous? Because all people speaking well of you inevitably requires chameleonry or silence when you should speak up. Or it involves a compromise of integrity. If we are going to try to please everyone, we will inevitably become people pleasers, not God pleasers. And here Jesus, when you step back and look at this chapter, Jesus is praying. He's picking his new leaders for his new people. And these leaders, disciples, need to know what they're getting themselves into, because they're going to follow a master that gets insulted and hung on a cross. Are we following this master? This is what it means. We are not going to be liked by everyone. We can't make being liked our goal. Loving people with the truth. And to some, it's going to be the smell of life. And to others, it's going to be the smell of death. We can't determine that. Even if we try to, and you know, if we start to make it more palatable, you know, soft around the edges and bending and shaping things so that it's more palatable, that's dangerous. That's not following Jesus. That's not letting him be the Lord. Listen to this little summary that I ran across by Kevin DeYoung. He's actually involved with the Gospel Coalition, pastor in Michigan. Excellent writer. He's written several books, and I would recommend him to you. But he wrote a little thing on 2 Timothy 3:12, and he's very honest at the beginning, but it's a very good word. 1 Timothy 3:12 is all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He says this, I don't really cherish the promise of 2 Timothy 3:12. On the one hand, I don't want it to happen. That seems bad. On the other hand, if it doesn't happen, I wonder if I'm bad. The verse is sobering. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is one of those Bible promises that doesn't make it into the flower-covered books for graduates. Granted, maybe we need to publish a new, you know, book for graduates, like normal Christianity, rather than, you know, chicken soup for the soul Christianity or something like that. Designer Christianity. Granted, there's a danger that some Christians do all they can to invite persecution. They refuse to accommodate ever. They live to find hills to die on. They lead with their chins. They wear every bit of opposition as a badge of honor. The world hates them and they love it. But for most Christians, there's another danger. The danger of thinking that if we clean up our image, smooth out the edges of our faith, change a few songs, do a few good deeds, then we can get people to think well of us. Sometimes we act like God has promised that if we do the right thing with the right heart and say things with the right attitude, then the world will stop choking on the church. But God makes no such promise. What he does promise is that if our singular aim is to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if our goal every morning is to follow Jesus, if our first priority is to walk in God's ways and believe his word, we will be persecuted. We act like persecution is the one thing God would never require of the sincere Christian, when actually it's one of the sure things he promises. Our fear of persecution, and it's my fear too, our refusal to even consider it as an option can prevent us from being obedient in a whole host of areas. Maybe it's going overseas or letting your kids go to some war-torn country. Maybe it's sharing your faith or letting on at work that you're a Christian. Maybe you're hesitating to become a Christian for fear of family and friends. Maybe you're worried you'll disappoint your home country if you join a church. Maybe you're hesitant about homosexuality or caving on creation because you don't want to be ridiculed. Maybe living a godly life in Christ Jesus will mean a lower GPA for you, or getting passed over for a promotion. Maybe it means being overlooked, underappreciated, and misunderstood. Or maybe persecution means you lose your life, or worse, the lives of those you love. 2 Timothy 3:12 is a scary verse because it's a divine guarantee. It will happen. And considering whom the guarantee is for, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. The second half of the verse is even scarier if it doesn't happen. Remember, these blessings and woes or warnings are not entrance requirements. They're not commands. They are declarations of reality. This is just the way it is. I'm just going to close with a word picture here, okay? I was thinking about this morning, and I hope this is helpful. So here, maybe you want to, I'm going to try to do this visually as well, okay? So picture the world that God made, okay? We're his image bearers, right? Created to rule and reign as vice regents. Remember, God said for Adam and Eve to rule and subdue, right? One of my friends, a theologian, he calls it dependent dominion. I think that's a good phrase. Okay, so top of the world, as it were, in the sunshine of God's face and favor, but temptation came along and we fell and the world turned and we were plunged into darkness. Okay, follow me? All those down in the darkness try to clamber up because they want to rule, but no longer under the benevolent sovereign rule of God. They want to be independent sovereigns. We want to be independent sovereigns. We want our own kingdom to come, our own will to be done. Well, into that upside down dark world, people clambering up to try to rule, Jesus, the light of the world, plunged himself. He was the light of the world, but many were offended by that light. They didn't think they were blind. They didn't think they were in need of his rescue. They didn't think they were slaves in the dark. And they killed him. They thought that proved their point. He's obviously not the king. He's a weak imposter. We don't need a savior or a king. But actually, that was his plan all along. Because the only thing that would get the world turning again, so that one day it would be right side up, awash in the light of God's face, would be his death for our rebellion and his resurrection for our new life and for the dawning of that new day. So he died and he rose again and he started the grand reversal. He awakened the dawn of the great day. And while all the world is clambering to be great, trying to enrich their poverty with the monopoly money of this world, all the while when they're trying to satisfy their hunger with the white bread of this world, while they're trying to cheer their sad hearts with the cheap and the perverted and the superficial humor of this world, while they're trying to satisfy their longing to be known and to belong by being relational chameleons, all the while Jesus is telling us that true riches, the riches of his mercy, they're only for those who acknowledge their soul poverty and actually follow him. Maybe we could do this. Follow him down on the low road of repentance and faith. These people are clambering up to rule independently. And he says, follow me down here. You need to die to all of that. Follow me on the low road of repentance and faith. It's the humble ones who are the happy ones, the blessed, favored ones, because these are the ones to whom I'm going to give the kingdom when I turn it upside down, right side up. Jesus is telling us that true satisfaction is only found by following him down, following the bread of life, the living water, down the humbling road of hunger and dissatisfaction in this world with all of its fallenness. It's only then that we'll be truly satisfied on that road. Jesus is telling us that the true joy is only found by following the source of all joy down the sorrowful road of taking up our cross in a very broken, sad world, knowing that one day we're going to laugh and jump for joy on the day when everything sad will have become untrue. And Jesus is telling us many of those who are clambering up to rule in the dark will not like our message or our master or our lifestyle. They are going to think that we're fools. They will hate us for implying that they are foolish to think themselves rich when all they really have is monopoly money. They are going to hate us for implying that they are foolish when they think themselves well-fed with that which does not satisfy. To think themselves happy with twisted and trite trivialities. To think themselves somebodies. And what do they have? They just have the fickle praise of dust and vapor. But even that ought not give us pause, that hate that we may will receive. Because Jesus is also telling us that we're not alone. His faithful prophets, seeking to shine the light in the darkness, got the same hateful, ostracizing, insulting, scornful reaction. So rather than giving us pause, it should actually put a spring in our step and joy in our heart as we rush down after our Savior. Because where do we want to be? We want to be on the right side of the world with our Savior, our humble servant Savior, when the world finally turns. As it says in this book that I've been reading, we should, as it were, ensure that we are on the underside of history. The last shall be first. The servant of all. We should ensure that we're on the underside of history when the eschatological reversal, the end times reversal, takes place. Or, as C.S. Lewis put it, at present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of the morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. That's why we mourn. That's why we're dissatisfied. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But listen to this. All the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we would rather have you than anything. Make that true. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen.